Man, we have been making some incredible discoveries. The conversations that we've been having, centering in Christ, but reaching back into the New Testament to see how the story unfolds.
Back into the Old Testament?
Back into the Old Testament.
What did I say?
New Testament.
Yeah, back into the Old Testament, reaching forward and unfolding to give his story meaning, to give his story depth and features. And it's just been such a great Bible study conversation.
Totally.
We want to just mention, I think, that we're doing this series of conversations not just for us to be edified and to grow spiritually.
No, we have been.
Yeah, but we have. Mm. But we really want to model this kind of Bible study for everybody and anybody.
Amen.
We think that people all over the world should be sitting together in living rooms and at tables and in churches,
restaurants,
and in cafes and wherever, sitting together around a table, so to speak, just talking about the things that matter most.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's an amazing thing that happens when human beings speak what they're thinking about the Bible and about life in general, and then somebody else speaks building on what they said, and then another, and then another.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's what we've been kind of calling cross-pollination, where I couldn't have possibly thought the way I'm thinking about that unless you and you and you had contributed to my thinking on that subject. And so I see God, myself, the world, people,
Amen.
In a more beautiful light with greater clarity because of the fellowship
Amen.
That we have around the Word of God. So,
which was the original intention,
yeah.
right? Body, it's a body.
Yeah.
And it has different members and it's supposed to all contribute to the same thing.
When you talk like that, Ty, I love the text, Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend.
Mm.
That's what's happening here.
Mm-hmm.
If you have a piece of iron, it can be somewhat sharp, but when you bring other pieces of metal to bear on it, it can become better, sharper.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we challenge
more
one
polished.
Another's thinking, and not only challenge, but literally, and I just said this, but I want to say it again, you cannot see a subject, you can't see God as clearly by your lonesome, all by yourself, just reading books and studying the Bible. You can't see God as clearly in isolation. Mm-hmm. You need community. You need fellowship. You need to come together with others because their thinking is valid.
Amen.
And you need to take it on board in order to process. You may disagree with some of their thinking. You may forever disagree with something, an opinion, a perspective that somebody has, but you're benefited by thinking through things in the light of their perspective.
Even the fact that there's multiple writers in Scripture almost suggests that, yeah? God, the Holy Spirit could have chosen one voice, but yet he chooses multiple contributors, and it all comes together.
That's
in
a really good point.
Totally.
Because
Paul
talking,
says it in one thing.
They're talking about the same thing, but they have a different perspective.
Different angles.
Gives you the full picture.
One sheds light on the other and vice versa.
Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Mm-hmm. That's not just going to church on Sabbath morning or if you go on Sunday morning. That's just not that. That's this. Mm-hmm. That's these kinds of experiences coming together and talking about, as you said, the things that matter most.
Go ahead, James.
No.
This experience, we've referred to it by certain language in previous conversations, and that is the priesthood of all believers.
Mm-hmm.
That's rich language. It literally means, and it comes to us out of the Protestant Reformation, it literally means that every believer in Christ is to have the Word in his or her hands and to be exploring that Word for him or herself.
Yeah,
and then not to be arrogant about your views or my views or be stubborn about it, but you have the privilege of exploring the Word of God for yourself.
Amen.
You don't need to be locked into only receiving insights from the theological elite.
Mm-hmm.
You can study the Bible for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
But then in humility, to take that Word and to intersect with others who are studying the Word in order to grow. I think it's a wonderful process.
It is a wonderful process, but what too often happens is that we become emotionally attached to our own positions. We we begin to regard them as our positions, and when someone contradicts that, we take that personally. Mm. And we say, well, and then it becomes, in other words, there is a beautiful thing there, but it's only beautiful if you can be humble, and it can be an open conversation where we're all learning together. If you come in sort of professorial and I'm going to show you what's right, and then you contradict, and I've really aligned myself emotionally, psychologically with this position, even if I see in the text that maybe it's not as sustainable as I thought, now it becomes a different, it can tip over. And I would imagine that all of us at this table, and probably most people listening in, have had really unfortunate, what I'll say, I'll call generously, religious conversations that can turn into bitter arguments.
That's true. Yeah,
right? Yeah. And there's a number of things to this, but one is just being humble, and the other is being okay with not insisting that someone sees something exactly the way that you see it. Yeah. They're on a journey, you're on a journey, they're in a place, you're on a place. Even Jesus himself said, man, there's some stuff I'd like to tell you guys right now.
Yeah, that's true.
But you can't bear it.
That's right.
You're not,
that's right.
There's not a growth. You're not ready yet. I remember when James yesterday, I think, gave the testimony of how he got off the plane and he was fully loaded up, you know, to the hilt with his ammo, ready to go to battle. And I said, with who? And he said, his mother. That's how I was a little bit with my family and friends.
Or a lot of it.
Well, a lot of it.
Yeah.
And what's really unhelpful to me, in some ways really helpful and in other ways not helpful, I was like a top member of the debate club in my high school, like competing at national events. So here I'm naturally inclined already toward debate and seeing logical fallacies and weaknesses and understanding, you know, bad arguments.
And being then, right.
And now I think I'm right about the universe. I'm right about ultimate reality, you know. And my watch out, you know, I got two brothers and two sisters, a mom and a dad, and a lot of friends, and it's just like, watch out, because here come the spiritual hand grenades, man. It wasn't pretty for the first year and a half, and I tell you, I have repented and asked forgiveness over and over and over again, and finally I just had to rest in the goodness of God and believe that He's going to make up the difference where I blew it.
You know what's powerful about this, Ty, the way that we're direct going right now, I just want to bring this thought in, and that is that what we're talking about in relation to us and to people, getting together, sharing thoughts, etc., is the way the Bible is written. The Bible is written that way. God has put together people down through hundreds, thousands of years, and His Spirit has moved upon them to see Him through these different avenues, enlightening and giving them insights based upon who they are and where they come from. And He's put that together. In other words, we're not sitting around a table. We're not just sitting around a table ourselves with ideas that the Holy Spirit is leading, but we're there. This is a table that people have sat around.
Yeah, there you go.
And contributed to. And what's really powerful about the whole principle is this, and that is, you've already said this, but I'm going to say it again. As we explore the Word of God and we come to a place where one individual sees something that maybe another person doesn't see and another person contributes, it's the same with the Bible. When we look at the Bible, and that's why we started in Genesis, we've come through the whole story, isn't it amazing how the Old Testament and the individual sitting at the table, the Moses, the Abraham, the Isaacs, have helped to clarify the New Testament or give meaning to the New Testament, substance to the New Testament, and cleared up some things. You know, I think about passages, you know, we're going to look at a few right now that are difficult, hard, difficult to understand. And how that as we have looked at the story from the beginning and invited Abraham and invited Jacob, invited Isaac and invited Moses and invited these others
to sit with us. To the conversation,
Even the context of what you said in Hebrews chapter 10, the context of that is Hebrews 11.
That's right.
Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together with who? Just with the living.
The faithful of all ages.
With the faithful of all ages. Right. Because they've got some things they need to communicate to you, things that they've learned.
Their stories.
Their story that have been written down. And Paul writes these things that can be understood here as we look at the whole picture.
Yeah, we all have a mutual friend named Fred Bischoff, and he says something that has stood out to me over the years, and it actually impacted the way I have conversation around the Word of God on theological subjects. If I'm conversing with him or I ask a question, he says, well, my current view on that.
I've heard him say that. I've heard him say that many times.
And what he means is that I'm in process. Mm-hmm. I'm a student mm-hmm. of the word. I mean, he's never defined mm-hmm. it for me, but mm-hmm. I know that's what it yeah, means right. because
my
I've
current
interacted
view on
with
that
him.
Is. I've heard him say it many
yeah.
times.
Just the humble view.
Yeah,
humble
my yeah. current view. Somebody yeah. asked me not long ago. Well, they didn't ask me. They were just literally swooping down and pouncing on me. Mm-hmm. Walked up to me at a series of meetings I was doing, and the guy said, "That's not what you were preaching." I said, "When?" He said, "That you were preaching something different on that 15 years ago," and he was upset about it. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know what to say. And these are the words that came out of my mouth. I said, "Well, what happened was I kept reading. I kept studying."
I've quoted you on that many times. I've quoted you on that story many
That's what
times.
Yeah, the other day we were saying. I mean, you believed things last year, probably, that now mm-hmm. you see it differently. I know it's true for me. And,
yeah.
And you discard beliefs and you include others.
Based on scripture. And I was going to say, it's not always just changing from A to B to C. It's growing in and solidifying in a deeper,
mm-hmm. more biblically holistic
reason to believe this thing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that believing, guy said, yeah, believing that, the same thing but for better reasons.
There you go.
That's extremely well said. Well, do you still believe that? I said, absolutely, I still believe it.
Yes.
I believe it in the larger context with the other contributing factors that makes it a more full-orbed truth.
The other dimensions.
The diamond has facets and the light shines from different angles, and it gets more beautiful as you take it in.
It's funny that, and I've had a similar comment at times where people say your preaching has changed, as if that's like a negative thing. Well, I've changed as a person. I'm a 40-year-old man now, right? With two children and a wife. My life has changed. I'm not a 25-year-old single kid living out of the back of my car.
Yeah.
Hmm. My life is, I mean...
People change through the course of their life, and it doesn't mean that the truth changes.
Yeah. Right.
But it reminds me of HMS Richards, one of the great preachers in our church. He was quoted as saying, and I read his biography by Bob Edwards, I think it was, and he says, "When I was young," he said, "I had many doctrines." He says, "But now that I'm old, I have one central doctrine." And that is that...
See, I used to believe a lot of things.
Yeah, he's like, "I had many doctrines." He says, "Now that I'm old, I have one central doctrine." Do you know what it is? He says, "That I am a great sinner.
Jesus is a great Savior.
Wow.
And that doesn't... He's not saying that to diminish the other mm-hmm. things that he also believed. I mean, H.M.S. Richards was a preacher of Scripture, one of the great exegetical preachers of mm-hmm. the church. However, what he was saying is, every other truth is illumining that truth. Mm-hmm. That's the center truth, mm-hmm. the goodness of God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's not the diminishment of this. If anything, mm-hmm. it's the exaltation of those supporting truths.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think you could even say, if you haven't discarded a belief or added a new one in the last year, then you haven't been using your brain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Recently.
You haven't been thinking.
Recently, Jeffrey, I tweeted. This thought came to me, and I wondered if people would resonate. So I sent this tweet out. That basically said, if you're not at least a little embarrassed by where you were last year, then you're not thinking.
Yeah. Mm.
So we grow, we develop, and God wants us to, and we ought to.
Amen.
Not in an abandonment of truth, but in a growing in an understanding of truth. And if there are things that we believe, and if what we believe can't stand up against investigation,
mm-hmm.
then there's a problem. Mm-hmm. The truth needs to be able to bear the weight of conversation.
And of evaluation. And examination.
There's another statement that I've always loved because it puts a smile on my face. If we think we will never have to give up a cherished opinion, we will be sadly mistaken.
Yeah, that's right.
Isn't that good?
Totally.
I love that. When we started this little sub-conversation, I was reminded of the one that you and I were quoting just the other day in one of the breaks, that mm-hmm. that the Bible was not written for the scholar alone, but for the common person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I love that. And the interpretation given by the common person when aided by the Spirit, that's the one that most
accords
often accords with the truth as it is in Jesus.
Love it.
So should we launch into our topic?
That's a great lead-up conversation to a passage that's not...
It's perfect.
Yeah.
We're there.
Well, what we're talking about in this particular conversation, which, by the way, is number 12 mm-hmm. in this 13-part
series. So we're down toward the...
On the righteousness by faith. Yes. It's called the Righteousness by Faith series. Number 12, we're just calling this conversation the New Covenant. And we're going to ground our thinking in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's just turn there mm-hmm. to the passage. Mm-hmm. Verse 6 is really where we want to begin, but it's mid-sentence. And so I'll just call our attention to really what the thought is here as we begin getting momentum mm-hmm. through the passage. In verse 6, where Paul's coming from is he's defining his ministry and the ministry of those who are ministering with him. He's saying mm-hmm. we have a specific kind of ministry, a particular kind of calling. We're up to something. We have an agenda. Mm-hmm. We're focused in a certain direction, and God has given us that focus and that ministry, and he defines it in this language. He says that God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, mm-hmm. not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Mm-hmm. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And so he's essentially saying here that we're ministers. We can identify with that. We're all ministers of the gospel at this table. We're ministers, but then he wants to make it very clear, hey, our ministry is a ministry of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. It, not of the old, not of the letter, mm-hmm. and then he gives a rationale. Mm-hmm. He gives an explanation for why it's the new covenant that needs to be preached and not the old. Mm. And he says that reason is because the letter kills. The letter deals out death in some way, and hopefully we're going to define that in our conversation. Mm-hmm. It deals out death, but the Spirit is life-giving. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The Spirit creates life, and that's his reasoning. And from there, what happens is, from verses 7 through 18, Paul is going to break down what the new covenant looks like in contrast to the old, wow. what the effects of the new covenant are, what the effects of the old covenant are. Mm. And it's all very, very experiential. It's not merely theology. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So let's just move through the passage and break it down. Who wants to begin with verse 7?
But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?
Okay, that's a good place to pause.
Yeah, great place. Mm. He's asking a question, right? It's a question. Yeah. Verses 7 and 8 are a question. And we should probably say, and pillows are tough to swallow. This was a bit of a tough pill for me to swallow early in my experience, because when Paul says the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, he's speaking about the Ten Commandments.
It has to be.
And when I first came into the church, you couldn't say anything negative about the Ten Commandments, right? Because I was ready to defend, because I knew that, for example, Saturday was the Sabbath, and my dukes were up. Mm-hmm. We were talking about our earlier conversation. Yeah. So there were literally texts in the Bible, and I wonder if any of us else here can relate to
this.
That you were afraid of.
Yeah.
You know, you just, well, why should I read 2 Corinthians 3 when I can read 1 John 3? Mm-hmm. You know, like you just, there were passages that we'd gravitate for, mm-hmm. but I love to tell people, never be afraid of Scripture.
Amen. Yeah.
We don't want to become creedal apologists mm-hmm. or denominational apologists mm-hmm. or positional apologists.
Taking the yeah. right mm-hmm. text.
We want to be textual apologists. Mm-hmm. So if the text says A, let's believe A. If the text says B, let's see B. So what he's saying here is that the ministry of death, and we can talk about why it's the ministry of death. Mm-hmm. It's the ministry of death, not because the law is death in and of itself, but because the law defines sin and the wages of sin is death.
We could take it a step further.
Go ahead.
The law defines sin, but in defining sin, Paul's point is here is that it administers condemnation.
That's right.
I happen to be guilty. I'm a sinner.
So it's gonna kill me.
The law by contrast to me as a sinner is magnifying and accentuating my guilt. As long as I can evade the Ten Commandments, as long as I can evade the law, I can remain in a pretty good, solid moral position in my own estimation of myself. But then there is, by contrast, the law's estimation of me.
The law gives you the brutal facts.
Let me just read one verse on this.
I have something to say, but you go first.
Scripturally clarify the point. Romans 7, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died.
That's right.
Okay, that's the point we're making.
Whenever someone says to me, or I overhear someone saying, you know, don't make me feel guilty, or you're making me feel guilty, mm-hmm. I always think to myself, you cannot make me feel guilty for something I've not done. Yeah. Right? If you accuse me right now of being an international drug dealer, you can heap all of the condemnation on me and guilt.
Or even a national one.
And it would never stick. Or a national.
Yeah. Even a local drug dealer.
But however,
it doesn't stick.
It doesn't stick.
You cannot make me feel guilty about that because there is no guilt in me about that.
So when people say that, they suggest that perhaps there's something
the
that I'm
guilty
of.
The only thing that I ever find that I get a guilt trip about
is what I'm guilty
are the
of.
Things that I'm actually guilty of. And, yes. and I understand that there are people who try and, you know, really give other people guilt trips. But the point here is that according to Scripture, we've already seen this in Romans 3, the whole world is guilty before God. We stand in violation of God's law, which is a transcript of His goodness and of His love.
It's holy, just, and good.
If that law defines what utterly perfect and selfless, other-centered love looks like, by contrast,
thank you.
I'm going to see selfishness in myself, and it's going to smart. It's going to hurt. It's going to sting in my conscience. And that's what Paul means. You mentioned Romans 3. He says, by the law is the knowledge of
knowledge
sin. There's
of
another
sin.
Way to translate that. By the law is the consciousness of sin. And I say consciousness because the word conscience and consciousness is big in Paul's thinking, especially in the book of Hebrews. He says that we have a defiled conscience. He says that our conscience needs to be sprinkled with clean water. Our conscience is filled with a reservoir of stored up guilt of all the bad things that we've ever done, all the violations. It's there ready to come to the surface of our consciousness given the right circumstances, like somebody saying, don't make me feel guilty. Well, the guilt is coming to the surface. If you're doing something right and I'm doing something wrong by contrast, you're not exactly the kind of person I want to hang out with because your right doing magnifies my wrongdoing. And that's why people gravitate to certain social circles. We hang out with people that validate us in our current position, but it's not healthy.
That's deep.
We should gravitate toward people who can, as we were saying earlier,
iron sharpens
challenge
iron.
Us and make us think differently. That's right. I hate to say this, but we have to take a break right now.
Let's do it.
And then we're just going to continue on.
Yeah.
Want a seat at the table? Well, you're certainly invited. Visit our website at lightbearers.org. In fact, you may want to make it your homepage, because we're always adding something new to strengthen your relationship with Jesus. At lightbearers.org, you'll find thought-provoking blogs and verse-by-verse Bible studies on a variety of vital topics. Our online resource center has an excellent lineup of books, CDs, and DVDs that present God's Word with clarity and power. Our presenters include Jeffrey Rosario, James Rafferty, David Asheray, Ty Gibson, and more. We also maintain an archive of audio and video messages you can access free of charge. Feel free to listen online or download to your computer, tablet, or smartphone. Under events, you'll discover locations and dates where ministry events will be held throughout the year. We'd love to see you. If you felt a personal call to ministry, our Arise School will help get you going. We have training programs that vary from 9 days to 13 weeks. Click on the Learn More link for more details about each program. Stay up to date with the latest sermons, media, news, and events by subscribing to our monthly newsletter. If you'd like to help us continue producing gospel resources, please donate using our convenient and secure webpage and receive a tax-deductible receipt. We're here to serve and equip you in sharing your passion for Christ and the global advancement of His benevolent kingdom. Lightbearers.org. There's room at the Lightbearers table for you.
We were seeing that Paul poses a question
here
in verses 7 and 8. So let's restate the question since we're coming back from a break.
David, Let me just read it again real quick. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?
So we have a contrast here between one glory and another glory. We've got a glory that is lesser and a glory that is greater. Parallel language that helps us to understand this would be Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul says of the law, the Ten Commandments engraved with stone, right, that it is holy, just, and good, and it's spiritual. So in and of itself, the law isn't bad. In fact, it's glorious.
Oh, you're talking about the glory. Okay, gotcha.
Yeah, yeah. And he's mentioning the glory from Moses, from the face of Moses. So he's using this just little simple example.
It's the entire Sinai episode.
So he's saying if the old was so glorious that there was residual glory on his face, is better, but how much more awesome will this be than the old?
That's
basically,
right. That's right.
In dumbed down language.
And what's the glory? What's the glory that supersedes?
The glory of the Spirit.
The glory of the Spirit.
Of the new covenant.
And ultimately, he's going to break it down and explain it's the glory that we see in Christ himself as the fulfillment of God's covenantal faithfulness.
Got it.
That's what turns out to be the glory that supersedes, and he even says...
He's going to say that expressly in the next verse.
Let's do it.
Right.
Okay, for the ministry, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory.
So here's more language to help break it down for us. He sees, he's explaining, that the law given at Sinai, the Ten Commandments engraved in stone, has a function. Mm-hmm. And that function...
It's a glorious function.
Yeah, it's a glorious function, and it's the ministry of condemnation. It administers condemnation.
And yet he says it's glorious.
Of course, because it's a transcript of the goodness of God.
Yeah.
Wow.
It's shocking language. I mean, since when...
Well, he's doing that on purpose, though. You know he's doing that on purpose. He's making a point, because remember, he's not writing here to Jeffrey, James, Ty, and David. I mean, by extension he is, but he's writing to a Jewish audience who would have been very familiar with and very tied to, Gentiles, of course, as well, to a grabbing onto and a clinging to the law as the thing, the oracles of God that they possessed that gave them a step above. So they're clinging
to the letter.
To use a phrase that I used yesterday that I think you liked, he here is intellectually outflanking them, right? He's basically employing the thing that is their glory and saying, that's glorious, but that's a ministry of condemnation and death. There's something even more glorious, directing the mind to another thing.
Yeah, I love that, because in verse 10, he goes on to say then that that thing that we've just identified as glorious actually has no glory at all for this reason. The Spirit, the glory of the Spirit is so much exceeding in glory that it makes that thing have absolutely no glory.
Do you want me to read it?
Yeah, read it.
For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels.
So what's the glory that excels? It's the glory of the Spirit, number one. That's one kind of language that he uses. It is the glory of administering righteousness rather than administering condemnation.
Love it.
So that's what we were talking about in our previous session. God can relate to us with condemnation, and legitimately so.
Yes.
And the law does call our attention to our guilt. But we see in Christ and in the gospel that God is actually choosing to relate to us by bestowing righteousness.
Wow. We spent a whole program on that. Not imputing their trespasses unto them.
It's not guilty.
We spent a whole program on that. There's the not imputing their trespasses unto them. That was, we were in...
Second Corinthians 5. In the context of this. This isn't another chapter. This is the rest.
That's right.
Yeah, we're just going back now.
The illustration that I've used, you might have heard it before, is that the stars look absolutely beautiful at night. And the moon is glorious and it's shining, especially if you've been out camping in the wilderness where you're away from all light pollution, and you get out, you know, in Wyoming or Montana or even, you know, California, the sky is awesome. And the moon is awesome. I mean, I have hiked in my life hundreds of miles by moonlight.
Really?
Backpacking, yeah, just by moonlight. Sometimes it's so bright, your eyes adjust, you just
hike.
Oh,
yeah, that's right.
But here's what ends up happening. When the sun comes out the next day, those stars are still there.
You just don't see them.
All those stars are still there in the sky. It's not as though the stars go away, and even the moon is there. But you can't see the stars. Sometimes you can see them,
but it's faint. Can I say why?
Please.
The glory that excels.
That's right.
The sun eclipses the light of the moon and the stars because it literally outshines them all.
And if you take that illustration to its...
Good point.
I mean, we could have a lot of fun with this because...
I wanted to say it so bad.
You could have a lot of fun with this because, for example, Jesus is called in Malachi the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, right? So we were living in darkness, and there's lots of texts about that. You know, darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. And there were stars in the sky. There were prophets. There were the oracles of God. There was the ministry of condemnation written and engraven on stones. But when God shows up in a manger, right? When Jesus shows up in a manger, when he's hanging on Golgotha's tree, now this is like, eclipses. Is the other light still there? Is it valid? Yes. Is it important? Of course it is.
That language you just used about Jesus being born in a manger, notice what the angel said in Luke chapter 2 when they saw the babe in the manger. Mm-hmm. They said, glory to God in the
highest.
Yeah. This is the highest manifestation of the glory of God. This is the eclipsing glory of God in the incarnation of Christ.
Okay, I got a question for you. I want to read verse 11, and we might have a disagreement here, so I'll be interested to see if we do. This could be a good example, a good opportunity for us to practice what
disagree
we were preaching.
Disagree without
choking. Here we go. Verse 11 says, for if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Right? Now, I'm just going to read a little bit more.
I agree with you so far.
So far, so good, because I have not said anything. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away. Okay, now here's my question. What
you read
is
that
the...
really fast, by the way.
Sorry. Well, compared to you, I read fast.
Go ahead.
Here's my question in verse 11. What is the thing that is passing away that was glorious?
I have a...
The silence is deafening.
I was deferring.
Well, isn't it the
same? No, I was just looking at James. And, anyway, go ahead.
Don't look at me.
This is the heavy part, because there's two times, actually, back in verse 7, the last two words of verse 7 is passing away. Mm-hmm. And then again he says here in 11 and 12, 13,
passing away. And yeah, that's right.
And so this passage has been controversial and uncomfortable for those who validate the Ten Commandments as a holy, good, just law, because this passage is used by some to say that the law in total, the Ten Commandments, is as a moral code, as an expression of what love looks like relationally, vertically, and horizontally, is done away with.
Which it's
invalid.
The most insane thing possible. But, I mean, there are people that say that.
Yeah. But what Paul, I think, is saying is that what's passing away is one era and system that had existed that is giving way now to the new covenant experience and relationship. Not that nobody could have it before, but it's giving way to basically the person of Christ as the fulfillment of the whole system that was pointing forward to him. It's the system as a whole.
So it would be incorrect to say that the thing itself hasn't changed, but that there were just two ways of relating to the thing.
What is the thing?
There was an old way and a new way. Well, it could be the covenant, it could be the law, of the Ten Commandments.
I think Paul identifies it in verse 9. It's the ministration of condemnation. There's two ministrations.
That's what you're saying.
There's the ministration of condemnation, and there's the ministration of righteousness.
But so they're both centered in...
The ministration of condemnation is giving way to the ministration of righteousness. Yeah. But the ministration of condemnation pointed to the ministration of righteousness. That's what he says right here in verse 13. He says, they couldn't see the end of that which was giving way to this. They couldn't see that the ministration of condemnation was leading us. It's kind of like Galatians. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus. And they couldn't see that it wasn't an end in itself, but it was leading us, it was pointing us to
Jesus.
Give
me a hard definition of the ministry of condemnation is...
The work of...
You're asking a question or you're saying something?
You.
Okay, I didn't understand the question. The ministry of condemnation is the Ten Commandment law. It's the work of the Ten Commandment law.
The ministry of righteousness is...
The work of the Ten Commandment law.
With
exalted by Christ, infilled by the Spirit.
Okay, so then...
Personified in
Christ. So then
Christ.
The point is that the thing doesn't change.
Oh, got it. That's the thing.
But that there are two ways of relating to the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. And that the old way of relating to the thing has been replaced or superseded by the new way of relating to the thing.
Superseded is a much better word.
Which is superseded. Mm-hmm. With a new way of relating to the thing, and that new way of relating to the thing is in the Spirit, not in the letter, but in the Spirit. Does that make sense?
There's another verse that could complicate this for us.
Well, great.
Don't complicate it. Look at John 1:17. John 1:17 is also a difficult passage that those who want to validate the Ten Commandments, such as us at this table, those who would say with David, oh, how I love your law, all right? John 1:17 is a parallel passage. I say parallel conceptually. Yeah. And the verse simply says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
The word but really shouldn't be there.
No. Mm-hmm. But
because he's just making two.
It's italicized. It's added.
Yeah, and not just that, but even conceptually, that's the replaced thing. It's the difference between superseded and replaced.
Yes.
If it just said, for the law was given through Moses,
and then
grace Yeah, you could say, and then grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The but isn't perfect. Totally inappropriate in the sense that it is introducing a contrast.
Yeah, it works.
But it's not the replacement of a thing. Anyway, you unpacked the text. You're the one that took us there. I just wanted to point out that it's not a hard contrast. Yeah. That's not his point. Mm-hmm. In the same way that Paul's point here is not a hard contrast. Right. Mm-hmm. It's a superseding. That thing, the stars are still bright. Mm-hmm. The moon is still bright. Mm-hmm. But now there's something that's even more bright that eclipses.
Yeah, that's it.
Could we say it this way? What Paul is trying to communicate to us and doing a good job of communicating it to us is that the law has its place and its function. Mm-hmm. And the place and the function that it has is not to save.
That's right.
The law cannot administer righteousness.
Yes,
The law cannot regard Jeffrey as righteous. Mm-hmm. Law cannot impute righteousness and not impute your sins unto you. That's a personal function. That's a relational function. So the law, as a code on tables of stone, has no saving virtue in and of itself. Mm-hmm.
The only just small clarification I would add to that is that if someone is not a sinner...
I was just about to say, unless I'm not guilty.
Yeah, in other words, the law can communicate righteousness. It can, I think the word he used was impute. I don't want to necessarily argue over that word, but the law can definitely give a vote of confidence and a vote of righteousness to someone who's never violated its principles and who has lived the selfless love that is communicated therein. But we find ourselves on the other side of that.
Yeah, all of humanity does.
But there's a deep truth there in what you just said, and that is there is one righteous man who came into this world, Jesus Christ, and he never did violate the law. Mm-hmm. He consistently manifested selfless love.
Praise God.
And that is, and we never got to this, and we probably won't have time to, that is the very reason why he himself said, and Paul articulates, that the grave couldn't hold him. Mm. Jesus wasn't resurrected by arbitrary fiat. God didn't just strong arm him out of death. According to the gospel, Jesus whooped it. Mm-hmm. He was victorious over death. Mm-hmm. He was triumphant over death. So he said
death
couldn't hold him. He emerges from the tomb holding the keys of hell and of death. He's victorious over it by virtue of the fact that he never sinned, which sounds really kind of sterile. He never ceased loving us.
He never ceased loving God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and his neighbor as himself.
Sin couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him.
I have another question.
It had no legal right
because
to
the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death, the thing that causes death to come upon someone, is sin.
And if he has no sin, it has no sting.
And that's 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, 56.
But what about the part that says about the law?
Yeah, so the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, which is the point we're making here.
Yeah. Imagine if the law was abolished. Let's just hypothetically say for a moment, because some people interpret Paul as saying it's done away with. It's passing away. That means the Ten Commandments is gone, obsolete, doesn't exist in God's system anymore. Okay? It's invalid. Let's just imagine hypothetically, if the law of God was just removed from reality, what would follow?
It's impossible to imagine because it's completely nonsensical.
Well, for one thing, Jesus wouldn't have had to die.
There you go.
I mean, think about it.
If he died to save us from sin and death.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And if there's no law, there is no sin. Yeah. And if there's no sin, why would we need a savior?
Step two, if there is no law, if the law is done away with, then there really is no such thing as love anymore. Mm-hmm. No relational integrity is necessary. Mm-hmm. Everybody can live for himself. Step three, according to what James just read, death would come upon all of creation if that law were extinguished. The law of God is, as we say, immutable.
Yeah, the guardrail.
It's changeless, and it is the very reason why the gospel had to be enacted by Christ. Jesus had to die on the cross because the law can't be changed. Mm-hmm.
So we
need to keep that in mind as we read Paul's language.
Absolutely. Okay. And so in the context of 2 Corinthians 3, the thing that was originally passing away was the glory that was on the face of Moses, right? He didn't continue to glow through the rest of his life. It was a temporary residual glow, as you said. But then Paul uses that to say, hey, just as that glory faded away, so too the glory of the ministry of the condemnation of death is not replaced, but superseded. Mm-hmm. The stars don't disappear when the sun comes out. Right. They don't literally go away. Right. They're just eclipsed. Mm-hmm. So could I just kind of finish the passage here? At least
Please
read
do.
The next part. Verse 13, to remind us of context, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, and we've already read this passage actually a number of sessions ago, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Mm. I'll just read verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Mm. Now he switches the point, maybe he doesn't switch, that's the wrong word, but now
he
expands the point and basically says when that veil remains over the face, right, when the reading of Moses, that is to say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, there is a something that has interposed itself between what the text is saying and the point of the text and their minds.
Comprehension.
He says their minds are blinded. And that veil is removed, it's taken away in Christ. When we have a radical, Christ-centered reading of Scripture, and in context of the law, the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death.
Yeah.
Because now we see the Spirit and not just the letter through Christ.
We see the point.
Yeah. Another thing that Paul just did is he, and I thought this is what you were going to say, because I was seeing this in the passage. I love the point that you just made. But did you see that Paul now expanded it to the entire Old Testament?
That's right.
The writings of Moses and the prophets in total.
The Old Testament.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if you're going to say that it's passing away, whatever he's talking about, you're going to have to basically negate the entire Old Testament, which gives you no platform,
no basis
or foundation
for Christ, no basis
for Christ
for the
Messiah. Whatsoever.
And it's clearly not the way that the New Testament writers related to the Old Testament. They saw, as they're writing their Gospels, their epistles, their letters, they're looking back and, there's Jesus. There's Jesus. And if you would have asked them, you would have said, hey, what's the deal with the New Testament? What's the deal with this writing? Does that mean the Old Testament is invalidated? No, the Old Testament is fulfilled. The Old Testament is brought to its grand and climactic point, its end, its conclusion. Yeah. Is that glorious? Yes, that's glorious. But this is the point.
Yeah.
This is even more glorious. Not that that has no glory, but that this is the consummation. This is the conclusion. Yes. This is the climax of the thing.
The goal. Yeah.
The clock tells us we have to push the pause button right there, but our excitement level's so high that we'll just pick this up with equal enthusiasm.
Amen.
A Light in Zambia is a moving video documentary that traces the stories of five amazing African men and women who encountered Christ through the powerful medium of gospel literature. To receive your free copy, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, to receive your free copy of A Light in Zambia, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for the Zambia DVD.
So we left off in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're just working through the passage. Where did we leave off? What verse did we get to? Verse 15, I think. We got to verse 15. I want to call our attention to the fact that there's a parallel passage to 2 Corinthians 3.
So we're going to kind of keep our finger here.
Yeah, keep our finger in 2 Corinthians 3.
Because there's a passage
I
want to look at as well.
Okay. But there's actually a parallel passage where Paul is addressing the same exact subject, and he's using very similar language. And it's Romans 7, the first six verses. And what's happening in Romans 7 is that the Apostle Paul is addressing, according to verse 1, those who know the law. So he's addressing people who are aware of the law, they believe in the law, the Ten Commandments are valid in their thinking, and they have some kind of relationship with God that is grounded in or has something to do with the law. They know the law. They're not Gentiles, or they could even be Christians who are aware of the law, like those of us sitting at this table. This is who he's addressing. And then he tells a story. It's kind of a short parable of sorts. In verse 2, he says, for the woman who has a husband is bound to the law of her husband, bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now watch this. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Fascinating. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now he makes his application. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Now watch this, that you may bear fruit to God. Mm. There has been a relationship with the law, those who know the law, verse 1, that has not been fruitful. Mm-hmm. They're striving to obey the law, no doubt. They see its validity, but they're not bearing fruit to God. So there's a sense in which Paul says that actually you have to die to the law and come alive to Christ in order to have a right relation to the law.
Got it.
To be successful in bearing fruit to God in your obedience. So then he explains further. This is amazing. Look at verses 5 and 6, Romans 7, 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter.
It's the same
this
language from 2 Corinthians 3.
It is. The Apostle Paul is essentially saying here that if we attempt to relate to God with the law of the Ten Commandments and the law, God's whole law of Scripture, if we relate to God through the law as our primary mode of relationship with God, we will not bear fruit because we are living under condemnation. We're striving to obey with an eye single to the law. But Paul says, in a sense, you need to shift your focus, your matrimonial focus, your heart. You need to not be married to the old husband, the law. You need to be married to Christ. Does that do away with the law? Paul says, no. What it does with the law is it puts you in right relation to the law, and it produces a quality or a kind of obedience that you couldn't have apart from Christ.
Yes.
What kind of obedience does it produce? An obedience, he says in verse 6, that is not the oldness of letter, but newness of spirit.
That's why it's so, you're basically the experiential transition of a different relationship to the thing. And you know, you can be so devoted, you can be so focused on doing the right thing and obeying the law. You wake up in the morning, you go down the checklist, but you're miserable.
Right. That's right.
So there's this...
That's not fruit-bearing.
No, and it brings to my mind the whole ministration of death. And the condemnation. You're miserable doing the right thing as opposed to doing the right thing and it being just the outflow of joy and of pleasure.
By the way, Jeffrey, you're not only miserable, but because you're miserable, you want to make other people just as miserable as
misery loves company.
I just want to make
Jeffrey, add this. Guilt does not produce genuine obedience.
That's right.
It's not the proper motive or impetus. It doesn't produce the right quality of relationship with God that would yield the right kind of obedience to the law.
Great point.
Only thing that yields the right kind of relationship to the law and God is, he says, being married to Christ. Falling in love with Christ as our spiritual husband produces a whole different motivational mainspring. There's something that is coming up from the inside toward God. The law is somehow now as internally written, inscribed, and realized.
We need to get to that in Hebrews 8.
That's
I've loved Paul, I called you Paul. I love, Ty, your explication there of Romans 7, because that is a passage that misunderstood will introduce an untextual antagonism between Christ and the law. He's not, and there's a, he actually develops that if we just jump forward to Romans 10.
Okay.
This idea that there's not an antagonism, but not a competition, but a complementarity between the law rightly understood and Christ. And he fleshes that out with tremendous clarity here in Romans chapter 10. And I'm going to do something because I can read really fast. I'm just going to start in 9:30, and I'm just going to read that through.
Yeah, I love it.
What shall we say then? I'm in Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Well, why? How'd that happen? because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. That's the very thing we were just saying in Romans 7. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Well, that cornerstone, that stumbling stone is Christ.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now watch. Paul, you can just feel the pathos, the passion, the pastoral concern here in 10:1. Brethren, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, that they might be in right relationship to the law and to the God of the law through Christ. Verse 2, hey, look, I bear them witness that they have a zeal. It's not a lack of zeal or sincerity, but their zeal is not according to knowledge. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm just going to say the quickest thing. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, man, they're reading Moses every day.
Yes,
every day they're
right.
reading Moses
Good
in the
point.
Synagogue, but there's a veil over their
got
names.
Got that stuff memorized.
They got it, they've got it memorized, but they're not seeing the point of it. Now, here it is, verses 3 and 4. The penny is about to drop. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, why? Because they're blinded by the veil that's over their face. They don't see God's righteousness, which is in Christ, which is the thing the law is pointing to. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Whoa, now if you just read 10:4 in isolation, in some vacuum by itself, you just proof text, you just dive in, you don't read anything, and you just read 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There it is, the law is done away with. But that introduces, as you've already pointed out very nicely, a chaotic situation in which there is not only no law, there's no love, there's no standard by which to measure relational integrity.
The universe implodes.
So clearly that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that Christ was the goal of the law all along.
Yes.
For those who now believe and who see Christ as the goal, as the purpose, as the intent and conclusion of the law, you're no longer trying to establish a righteousness of your own by your works, by your law-keeping, which is being married to the law. It's a wrong relationship. Christ is the goal of the law. He's the point. He's the purpose.
I've got to share this illustration.
For everyone who believes.
When
go ahead.
Done, I've got to share this.
No, that's it. That's
It's just a funny illustration, in a sense, of an experience that I had over a number of years. I was out going door to door, knocking on doors, and creating Bible studies. And I went to a door where there were a couple, an older couple, that were of a specific denomination. And this couple wanted to study the Bible with me because their denomination is really into Bible study.
Okay.
And I'd given them a track, 100 facts about the Sabbath. Came back, there was an elder that came, two suitcases full of books, we sat down and we went over it. And this was one of the main verses.
Romans 10:4.
Out of context.
Yeah.
Focusing on Christ the end of the... And we just argued and battled and argued and battled. And finally, they didn't want to pray with me. I left, it was done, it was over. Fast forward years ahead. Fast forward. Continuing, as we talked about, to grow and mature and see different dimensions and understand the context of this in the beauty of Christ. Knock on the door.
You went and found them again?
Not me. I'm at a house, my mother-in-law's
different house,
and there's a knock on the door.
Okay.
And it's the same denomination. And there they are at the door, doing their thing, Bible study. I'm like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I've accepted him as my Savior. I follow him. I believe in him. Just boom, just gospel, 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 because it's just coming out of me.
Yeah, amen.
And you know what they said to me? Same denomination that years before had said, no, the law was done away, Christ is the end of the law. You know what they said? They said, well, you know, we need to be keeping the Ten Commandments.
Oh,
and you know what I said? I said,
no.
Oh yeah, I know that. I said, but I can't stop talking about Christ.
Yeah, it had shifted. Yeah.
Yes, totally shifted.
Their response to you shifted when your emphasis shifted.
Yes.
David, I want to emphasize something you said for clarity's sake. When you read verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, you used the word goal in place of end. And I just want to affirm and bring others into this conversation and this awareness that that is an accurate translation.
Yeah.
The Greek word there is telos, from which we get, for example, the word telescope, right? The idea, so you could literally translate it this way, for Christ is the end goal of the law.
That's right.
In other words, not end in the sense of negation.
Or finality.
Or finality, but end in the sense of in Christ, everything that the law pointed forward to is realized.
That's right.
We use it in the word.
I was
going to say that that's the word that Paul used in our primary passage, right, in 2 Corinthians 3.
Yes.
He's also using the same language.
Do you have it right in front
of you? Well, in chapter 3, verse, is it 13?
Yeah.
It says here that unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away.
Okay. Yeah.
So this whole thing we're talking about, that one thing has passed, mm-hmm. and a new thing has come, that thing that has passed, when we say it's at an end, we're talking about the same concept here.
And mm-hmm. the word is telos there.
Yeah, that it's
as well.
Reached its goal. It's end time. End time. It's end goal, right?
Right.
That is true not only in the Greek, it's true in the English. If somebody says, oh, I did this and this, and I did this and this, and then I did this, and I would say, to what end?
Yes.
To what purpose?
To what purpose? Yeah. What was the reason you were doing that? Yeah. What was the goal? In mm-hmm. other words, it can be both a finality mm-hmm. and it can be a conclusion. It can mm-hmm. be the end that.
Yeah. By the way, whatever. Peter uses the same language. He talks about in 1 Peter 1:9, he talks about the end of our faith is salvation. So by the word end.
Oh, that is that way with now.
Yeah, right? And the word end there is, guess what word the word end there is in Peter?
Yeah, of course.
It's telos. So the end, the mm-hmm. goal of mm-hmm. your faith is to bring you into a salvation experience with Christ.
Now, you spoke earlier, James, about the law being an internal principle that was written. Mm-hmm. That was either you or Ty.
It was Ty, but
you want to take us there?
Yeah, Hebrews chapter 8. I think really these verses sum it all up. They bring it all together. And I'm just going to read through the verses and then we can comment on them because I don't want to miss any of these verses or leave any of these verses out of our discussion. So Hebrews 8, I'm going to begin here with verse 7. For if the first covenant, that's what we're talking about, the first covenant, the second covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, that is the people, their promises, verse 6, God said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest.
Yes.
And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. In that verse 13, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish. Mm.
In the New King James, it says, he made the first obsolete. Yeah, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Same language.
Same language of 2 Corinthians 3.
Same mm-hmm. language.
He
same
is idea. Doing a new thing. And here's a fascinating point. And I think we want to actually end in 2 Corinthians 3 on that last verse, because we're literally there. Let's just go there.
We've got like a minute left, but do it, David. Go, man, go.
So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he brings this point about mm-hmm. writing his law not mm-hmm. on the mm-hmm. external tablets of stone, but on the fleshly tables of the human heart. Mm-hmm. So he says then in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3:16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is mm-hmm. taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Our entire weight of emphasis and focus mm-hmm. has shifted to Christ.
That's right.
We see Him, and in seeing Him, we begin to see God, ourselves, the law mm-hmm, of God. Mm-hmm. Everything takes on clarity as the veil is removed from our reading and study of Scripture, and we center our faith in Christ. We're married to Christ,
Amen.
Paul says.
Mm-hmm.
And in being married to Him, we bear fruit to God mm-hmm. of a whole new quality.
Yes.
By beholding His glory, we become changed. We become transformed into the same exact image.
Mm-hmm. Hallelujah.
Praise God.